Well, Romans chapter 1, I'm excited to tell you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I do it with a bit of fear and trepidation. I have pastored now for over 24 years, and I have never preached through the book of Romans. I've preached from the book of Romans, but I've never moved consecutively through it, and there's a reason for that. I think part of it is just reverence and respect for such a great book, and maybe feeling unprepared to dig into it. So you're saying, you know, Pastor, now you feel prepared? I didn't say that, but I feel more prepared. And I guess basically just it's something that is so rich that it's not wise for me or for our church to not give it some serious attention. The other part of it is just cowardice. It's a big book. And not in length. I'm not warning you, you know, buckle up for the next 5 to 10 years we'll be in Romans. I actually want to make it through this rather quickly, and the goal of that is just so that you understand the book better and not just, you know, we study leaves rather than trees or forests. It can be helpful, but I think it's more helpful for you to kind of get a sweep and understanding of the book. And we're starting with an overview today. I say I was nervous. I have been for several months since I kind of gave you the notice that we would be doing this. I feel like I'm starting a marathon. You know, you're beginning to run 26.2 miles. And a few people in our church that have run a marathon, you wouldn't know it by looking at me now, but about 15 years ago, I ran my first marathon. I could leave it at that, and you'd say, wow, has he run like a dozen? No, I've run two. But my first one, I was getting ready for it. I'd been training. My brother had done it, and you know, if he can do it, I can do it. You know, I still kind of have that kid brother thing. And set a goal. You know, why'd you do that? Well, because it was there. I needed exercise, and I just wanted to finish a marathon. It's a daunting task. And did you hear about the Olympian this week? There's a girl, she ran track at Notre Dame, was amazing, like an NCAA champion, but she had never run a marathon until the American trials for the Olympic team. She ran her first marathon and qualified for the Olympics. And then a couple days ago, she ran her third marathon, and she won a bronze medal. For most people, life doesn't go that way. She finished it in just over 2 hours. That's nothing. I have run for 5 hours. I say I ran a marathon. I finished. I ran. I walked. I limped. You know, I whimpered. Stopped in a medical tent. But eventually, I finished. So I'm on my way out the door getting ready for this huge task, and I've shared this story with a few of you. I think I shared it with teachers a few weeks ago. Lori doesn't tend to, you know, enjoy sports. You're not going to find her at home watching a game or something, but she humors me and supports me. She knows I enjoy sports. So I'm getting ready to go out on this marathon, and I've been working at it. She wanted to give me like a, you know, attaboy, go get him, you can do this. And she wasn't sure quite what to say. She could have said, break a leg, but that doesn't sound appropriate. Good luck would have sufficed. But what came to her mind to tell me was, Chris, I've heard of people that get so tired, they lose control of their bodily functions. So be careful of that. And for 26.2 miles, I was haunted by that concept. And stopped along the way many, many times just for protection. I feel like the beginning of Romans is kind of like starting a marathon. It's just monumental. Or even a better analogy maybe is we're beginning to ascend Everest. And, you know, those who do that, they train. And, you know, it's gotten easier because of all the guides and services that do that. But it's still a monumental task. I'm not trying to scare you away. Actually, I've been so encouraged getting a number of texts from people this week saying, man, I'm so excited about this series. I've been looking forward to it. You know, it's not dry. It's not boring, but it is daunting to be sure. And Killian Hill, we, by God's grace, are getting ready to ascend this mountain together. And it's moving to me to even be starting it because it's such a great book. It's such a feast for us. And it kind of reminds me of starting Revelation. You know, when we started Revelation in our current Sunday school series, many people might say, like, oh, that's too heavy. You know, give me something easy. All right, Romans isn't easy, but Romans is rich. this is going to be good for your soul, good for mine, good for our church, and I'm excited about it. But today I'm going to give you kind of a one sermon flyover of the book, and then we'll begin going verse by verse, more kind of paragraph by paragraph, but we'll get started together on this big book, the book of Romans. Of course, it is written to the church in the city of Rome, great city in the world today, but in the time it was written, it is the capital of the world. You know, the saying, all roads lead to Rome. Rome was the name of a city that would become the name of a republic, become the name of an empire. And even the time of the New Testament is happening during the Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome. The Lord allowed Rome to come to power. It's predicted in the Old Testament book of Daniel that you're going to have these successive empires that come. And Rome came to power, and they weren't godly people, but they were used by God. And there was a peace that during the time of the New Testament allowed for travel and allowed for Paul and other missionaries to go around the world. And, you know, he still would be robbed or beaten up. But there was this peace, and there was the Greek language and a common culture, and the gospel just spread like rapid fire. But now we're focused on the city of Rome, the book of Romans, and I'm titling the series, How the Gospel Works. And, you know, many of you know the gospel. You could give it. You could share it. We sing about it. We pray about it. We talk about the gospel all the time. But Romans really tells us how the gospel works. That is kind of the mechanics of it, the rationale of it. Why does faith in Christ save you? Why can you not be saved by works? Why does Paul say that those who have been saved have been joined to Christ? We've been immersed into him, baptized with him. Why is the Spirit so essential, not only for our regeneration and justification, but for our ongoing sanctification and growth? Why does the gospel work the way it does? And no book answers that question better than the book of Romans. One commentator that I was reading compares Romans to the book of Galatians, and we're going to see throughout our study, they have actually some very similar themes, that we're saved by faith, not by works, that you can't add to the gospel, you know, some circumcision or something else. But the way he described it is he says, Galatians is like the block of marble, and there's a rough-hewn statue. But now, years later, Paul returns, and he writes another book that takes up the same theme, but now we're seeing the marble statue in all of its detail, in all of its care. And it's not changed from error to truth. It's changed from generalities to specifics. Book of Romans is all of that. It's just a remarkable book. Now, today we're going to be reading from Romans 1 and then Romans 15. And, you know, how do you summarize the book of Romans in one sermon? Well, you don't. I can't adequately do that. But I at least want to set it in context for you so that you know, what is Paul doing? Why is he writing this book? What was his purpose? And you say, well, his purpose is to explain the gospel. Yeah, kind of. But he's writing into a particular historical context. He's writing for a reason. So we're going to the beginning of the book, Romans 1. Then we're going to go to the end or near the end of the book in Romans 15. And we're going to read kind of his focus and who he's writing to. And you don't just start with, say, the Romans wrote in Romans 3 and 5 and 6. And you actually start at the beginning. And you don't know the book as well as you think you know the book. And I would like you to read it with fresh eyes, and I think we're going to discover some really amazing things. So let's stand together and read from Romans 1. I'm reading a lot of Scripture today, and that's a good thing. But let's start in Romans 1 and just say, God, you know, open my eyes. Teach me something new. Grow me today. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not something new. It's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, turn toward the end of the book. Chapter 15, we're picking up in verse 14. Paul is explaining that the Old Testament predicted the inclusion of the Gentiles. And then he's going to make some applications to the church at Rome. And this really is an important part of understanding the book well. So we'll pick it up at verse 14, Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the spirit, power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, that is Albania, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that is Greece, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Speaking of the Gentiles helping the Jewish Christians. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then he gives some greetings to individuals and families in chapter 16, as we will see in several months. Okay, this is the word of God. Be seated, please. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you scale Everest? One step at a time. Let's get a look at where we're going and kind of give you an overview, a New Testament survey, if you will. I should mention to you, I ran out right before the service started and picked this up. For Father's Day, we got these paperback journals of the book of Romans. It has the text of Romans, but then it has plenty of space for you to take notes. And there are many of these that are still left. They're back. If you head toward the nursery, they're on the table on your right as you're walking out. And make good use of this. You don't have to be a dad or a male. Just, there's a bunch left. If it would be a help to you, grab this and keep notes in it either during the sermon series or even on your own as you kind of read ahead and prepare for the sermon. You'd probably get more out of it if you'd read ahead of time. So that's a gift to you, and I hope you'll make good use of that. By way of overview, we know the author is the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing one of his least personal letters, and he's writing to a church that he didn't plant and hadn't yet visited. How many times did we read in chapter 1 and chapter 15, I've wanted to come see you, I've wanted to be there face to face, I want to see Rome and meet the Christians there, but I've been hindered because God has given me so many other opportunities. So he's writing a church. He has a lot of friends in the church, but they had moved there or he had met them elsewhere. He had never actually been to Rome himself. He's a citizen of Rome, but he had never actually visited the city or the church. Now he's writing to the church at Rome. There's a sense in which I could almost say he's writing to the churches at Rome. And here we have the world's greatest city at the time. We're talking about a city that is around a million strong. There, there's kind of some debates, is it 800,000 or is it 1.5 million? It's a million people in that city. Most of them are Gentiles. We'll talk about that. In the city of about a million people, the Jews numbered about maybe 50,000, and the Christians were a much smaller minority even than that. You have a million people. Now, to us, that doesn't seem so impressive. There are so many cities in America. There's so many cities across the world. I mean, it seems like every city in China is a million people. But in this day, Rome was one of the only cities in the world that numbered this size. You didn't have the high population of urban centers like we do today. This is a massive city, and it's so powerful economically, obviously politically. Rome dominated the world. So he's writing to the church at Rome, and he's writing to a church with a serious Jew-Gentile challenge. Honestly, I have never, until the last couple of years, understood the Jew-Gentile issue that is so pervasive in the book of Romans. I say, well, Book of Romans is about the gospel, about people are sinners, we need to be justified by faith in Christ, and then, Romans 8's amazing. But I haven't really paid a lot of attention to the immediate kind of historical context, and Paul talks about it a lot in the book. This is a church with a serious Jew-Gentile challenge, and again, that's not unique. We're going to read about that in the book of Acts. We're going to read about that in Ephesians 2 or the book of Galatians. But it's going to make a lot of the book make more sense if you kind of embrace that idea that this is a doctrinal book being written to a church that had ethnic and cultural divisions. And that's crucial because we're not just reading about something that has to do with your spiritual life, your relationship with God, your salvation, but then, the mundane challenges of life in the modern world are different. We're actually reading how the gospel is the solution to issues like racism and prejudice and division in the church and in the world. The gospel is the answer. So this doctrinal treatise is being written to solve real life problems, not only of a sinner and God, but of a Christian and other different Christians. Timing and the occasion of it, around AD 56 or 57, and you say, that doesn't do much for me. Okay, you have the gospel that began in Jerusalem. in Acts 1. It began spreading to Judea and Samaria around Acts 8. And then it starts going to the ends of the earth, and it goes to Antioch in chapter 13. You start having these missionary journeys, right? These missionary journeys of Paul. The gospel goes to Asia Minor, and then it finally goes over into Europe, but it's only going into Eastern Europe. It's going into Greece, but it hadn't yet gone to Western Europe. It hadn't gone to Spain, or at least Paul hadn't gone to Spain. Paul hadn't gone to Rome. I know a map here would have helped you, but the gospel has got a certain reach. We're getting late in Paul's ministry. We typically think of three missionary journeys of Paul, and he's ending the third. So we're basically around Acts 20. And when Paul said, hey guys, I'm going to come see you in Rome, first, I need to take a gift from Greece back to Jerusalem. So pray for me as I do that. What's going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem? Paul's going to get arrested in Jerusalem. And then he's going to go through all the trials that we read about in the last eight chapters of the book of Acts. So Paul says, after I go to Jerusalem, guys, I'm going to come see you in Rome. Yes. But he came to see them under a bond of chains. It would take a couple of years for him to get there. When he said, you know, pray that I'll be delivered from the people in Judea so I can come see you. Actually, he would not be delivered from the people in Judea, but God would use them to allow him to come to Rome. So it's happening late in his ministry. He said he plans to visit Rome and Spain, and it's really not clear to us whether he actually ever got to Spain. He intended it, and you know, it could be that at the end of the book of Acts, he's in Rome, and he's, you know, probably not immediately martyred. It seems that he's going to be rescued from that and live a little bit longer, continue doing ministry, and eventually he'll write to Timothy, you know, that now I'm done, and it's going to come a little bit later, but this is toward the end of his life, and part of that is we're getting a mature, seasoned, complete presentation of the gospel, all under the Holy Spirit. Again, never moving from early Paul to late Paul as though he changed his mind. It's always been true, but this has really marinated well, and we're getting just a beautiful description of what God is doing in the world. And so Romans is going to be less corrective than Paul's other letters to other churches. When I say corrective, all right, he writes the book of Galatians and he says, who has bewitched you? I started this way, now who has come in as a false teacher and confused you? Or he writes to the Corinthians, I planted this church, why are there divisions? I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You know, he's correcting them, he's writing with such intimacy. When he writes the book of Romans, it's not as corrective. Instead, it's a little bit distant, and he's just giving them sound doctrine. Some people wonder if what he's giving them in the book of Romans is what he would give to churches in person when he planted them or visited them. So he hadn't been to Rome, and he says, all right, guys, here's what you need to know, and he gives us this amazing, beautiful description of the gospel. And all of that, I'm just trying to set it in historical context. Where's this book come from? Why did he write it? To whom did he write it? And that's the answer. You say, man, that's riveting. Probably not. But it's important to help you get the groundwork. Now, let's look at some big themes, okay? Big themes. I think this will help you. I've really worked at this, trying to get an illustration just right. Romans' primary focus, there's two main points today. Romans' primary focus and Romans' secondary purpose. The book of Romans' primary focus is that sinners can have peace with God. And now you say, oh, I did know that. Okay? Yes, sinners can have peace with God. That's the main thing that Paul is going to teach in this great book. And I want you to be thinking of this through kind of a legal lens. Okay, we've talked in the past about a courtroom drama. On TV, you might enjoy watching Law & Order. You know, is Law & Order the one that has that sound effect, that chink, chink? You know, kind of like, oh, I know what that is. Okay, or there's books that are written about, you know, this courtroom drama, and it's so interesting. Well, Romans reads like a legal document in ways. I don't mean boring. My goal for you today is to understand this is not a boring book. Okay, this is riveting. It's life-changing. It's soul-saving. Okay, but there's times where Paul will write, and he writes to Timothy as a father in the faith, or he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, I've cared for you like a mother with a baby, like a father caring for his children. And this time, Paul is less personal, and he's writing and arguing a bit more like a lawyer. He's making a case. He's making assertions. He's presenting evidence. It's so rational. It's so ingenious in what he has to say. And I think if we think of it in the terms of law or legalities, I think it will be a help to you. And I really labored over that this week. Candidly, when I was getting ready to teach the book of Revelation in an overview, remember I was trying to come up with an illustration about don't get distracted by all the minutia that's happening. The focus of the book of Revelation is Jesus. And the way I communicated that was through the illustration of the Wizard of Oz. You know, it has all these talking trees and flying monkeys and stuff, but it's not about them. It's about Dorothy. Okay, so don't get distracted by all the beasts and creatures. Revelation is about Jesus. I was looking for a similar illustration about the book of Romans. I tried hard. I tried Rocky. I'm just joking. I didn't try that. But I'm trying to think, what would be a way that would kind of, you know, just capture in people's minds, what is this about? And I think the best illustration I can come up with is the legal system. And I want you to think of it this way. I'm not able to unpack all of this and chase verses down. But think of it this way. In chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is going to be speaking like a prosecuting attorney. Okay, a prosecuting attorney. You know, where were you the night of such and such? Is it true that, did you order the code red? He's coming at them and he's making accusations. And basically what he's saying as a prosecuting attorney is this: all humanity is guilty of sin against God. So further in chapter 1, he's going to talk about how pagans, how the Gentiles, without the revelation of Scripture, they are sold under sin. And then the Jews in the congregation say, amen, they are. And he says, wait, Jews, chapter 2 is about you. You do have the law, and you're sold under sin. And then chapter 3, he's going to say, there's no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Whatever your last name is, whatever, you know, your level of melatonin is, you're the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And basically for 3 chapters, he just keeps pounding on sin and sin and sin. Chapter 3, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Your mouths are like open sepulchers. Your hearts are deceitful. You're sinners. For 3 chapters, he is a prosecuting attorney. Then we get to chapter 4, actually to the end of chapter 3, and he starts his argumentation about justification by faith. You have a sin problem. You're guilty. But the Bible gives you a solution, and it's not trying harder. It's not works. The solution is the person and work of Jesus Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul starts speaking like a defense attorney. He kind of changes hat. So first he says, you're guilty. And then once he's made that clear, he says, now let me defend you. Now, the key is, I'm not defending you by saying that you're not guilty. I'm defending you by saying that God has addressed your guilt through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And so the lessons of 4 and 5, actually beginning at the end of chapter 3, is that sinners can be justified by faith in Christ. And that's where we're going to be reading that, you know, it's not by works, but I would memorize in Awana Club Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, there's a lot of F's in there, right? It was Awana Club. It's King James. It's in my head forever. He's a defense attorney saying sinners can be justified by faith in Christ. So his argument is not, you know, insanity, or it's not that you're not guilty. You know, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, as guilty as you are, you can be saved in spite of yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain that to you. And he's going to go in detail through an explanation of how that's possible. He's going to do it with reasonable arguments. He's doing it often, alluding to the Old Testament, that even Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. He's saying, this is nothing new. This is actually Old Testament truth. But he gives you the defense of the guilty by appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, those two have always been very distinct in my mind. Now, chapters 6 through 8, I'm describing as a civil rights attorney, because the book doesn't end with justification by faith. Sometimes we say Romans is about justification by faith. Wait. Romans has 16 chapters. Two of them are about justification by faith, not 2.5. The book doesn't end with you're justified by faith in Christ. The book continues. If you're justified by faith in Christ, what difference does that make in the way you live? And for my analogy, I'm using the idea of a civil rights attorney, and I don't even mean that in a racial sense. I mean it in this way, that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. He's going to use that language, that you used to be slaves to sin, but now that you've been saved, chapters 4 and 5, you're no longer under bondage to sin so that you have to serve it. Your life can actually be different. You have been dead to sin and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And it's hard. Chapter 7, there's times you feel like, as a Christian, I want to do right, but I keep sinning and I can't get it right. Aren't you glad there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Chapter 8. Aren't you glad that the Christian life is not just you working harder and giving more effort, but you have the indwelling Spirit of God who actually transforms you? Chapter 8, he empowers you. You have the love of God that even when you fail in this difficult process, nothing will separate you from the love of God. And chapter 8 is beautiful, but 6, 7, and 8 are all about the Christian life. We might say they're all about sanctification and growth that grows out of chapters 4 and 5, justification. But he says, listen, if you've been delivered, stop living like a slave to sin. You're free. You've been rescued from that. The gospel actually changes your conduct, not just your future destination. The gospel changes your character, not just whether you go to heaven or hell. Christians are no longer slaves to sin. Now, chapters 9 through 11... I'm actually praying for the rapture to happen before we get there, because this is tough. And honestly, you know, Revelation, we're coming on tough stuff. We just studied Revelation 4 and 5. Wasn't that awesome? Next week is chapter 6. You know, dum, dum, dum. This is going to get difficult now. Important, inspired, beautiful, but difficult. Chapters 9 through 11 are challenging, but let's continue this analogy from the law. He's writing as a contract attorney. What do I mean by that? He's going to say that God's covenant with Israel is not revoked. Okay, he's writing of this salvation. Then he gets to chapter 9 through 11. You're like, oh, that's a debate about the sovereignty of God. It's actually a debate about this. If God had worked with the Jews in the past, but now is primarily working with the Gentiles, is he unreliable? Does he break his word? Does he sign a contract and not keep it? And the Gentiles could be afraid, if he cast off the Jews, he might cast off us. We just read that nothing will separate us from the love of God, chapter 8. But it seems like the Jews have been put aside. And he says, no. Let me tell you what God is doing. God has made a covenant with Israel. And then for a time, he's allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in. And his focus right now is on the Gentiles. Paul says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's not done with Israel. And there is a future for Israel where all Israel will be saved. And he's getting into some tedious conversations, but it's all part of this bigger picture The God who saved you, the God who is growing you and helping you to fight your flesh and fight your sin, is a promise-keeping God. And he's going to get to this issue in chapters 9 through 11. And again, he's dealing with an issue that focuses on Jews versus Gentiles. All right, the first two were so obvious. Second two, a little bit more challenging. And if this doesn't help you, just don't worry about it. The last one is the one I really labored over. And I came to an arbitration attorney. Christians can live godly, selfless lives together. Chapters 12 through 16 are the practical part where he's going to say, how do you live together? How, you're fighting your flesh, but then how does that relate to the way we act together as a church? How does it relate to how you respond to the government in chapter 13? You know, some of you think you should be vegetarian. Some of you think you can eat meat, any meat, even if it's offered to idols. Some of you think you need to observe certain days from the Old Testament. Some of you don't. How do you deal with each other in the church? Chapter 14. How do Gentiles and Jews get along in the same church body, church family? And I use the word arbitration, and by the time we get there, maybe someone can suggest a better word. My thanks to the Emory Law students. I was thinking about writing Scott and Jim and say, guys, I need some help. What's the correct category? And then I thought, hey, we got a bunch of law students. You know, let them sharpen their pencils. And we had all kinds of conversations back and forth. Ethan especially was like, how about a justice of the peace? And I said, how about general counsel? Like, no, that's too corporate. And we finally settled at this. What I mean by arbitration, I don't mean that there's litigation back and forth. I just mean that, an arbitrator is actually helping to resolve problems, helping to resolve conflicts. And it's not about law, and it's not about rules. And, at some point I put, is it just a civil attorney? But that sounds like lawsuits. I said, oh, family attorney. That sounds like divorce. So we're just going with arbitration. You said, man, this analogy is not helping me. I actually told Ethan, I said, if I have to over-explain it, it's really not a good illustration. All right, but the idea is you're making this progress from prosecution to defense based on the work of Christ to freedom through Christ to the reliability of Christ and of the gospel and of the covenant, how God is working with Jews and Gentiles, and then finally, how can we get along in spite of our differences? Let me put it to you this way. I think I'll end with this today. I've given you the primary focus, and then we'll get to the secondary focus in the future. The primary focus is on the gospel that justifies. The secondary focus is that the gospel unites different kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. You can be brought together. And to get to that today, I would have to hurry through it, and I feel like, Take what we've said and digest it. Let me just give you a couple essential passages. It's all essential, but let me give you a couple essential passages. Turn with me quickly to Romans 1. Romans 1:16. After his introduction, I wanted to come see you. I'm on my way. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, note this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel and unity, the gospel and repairing divisions are brought together. Then he says in verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, like this ongoing cycle. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. This is key. This is what took Martin Luther, the religious but rebellious monk, who would confess, I read about the Bible, I read about the righteousness of God, and it doesn't make me love him, it makes me hate him. He gives me all these commands to obey. I can't obey them. I try harder and harder, and I can't win. I don't love God. I hate God. And he's reading Romans 1, and he comes to Romans 1:17, and he understands, the righteousness of God is not something I attain through effort. It's not the righteousness of Martin that saves me. It's the righteousness of God that is given to me, that is imputed to me, that is credited to me. And this text opened his eyes. It did the same for John Calvin, and it's done the same for Christians throughout the ages. The salvation is about the imputed righteousness of Christ, and it opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel. I would summarize it this way. The gospel is the power of God to save, and I would say it's still the power of God to save. You know, the gospel is not in semi-retirement. God hasn't, you know, been sitting on his hands for a couple hundred years. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as powerful to save today as it ever was. Jesus is mighty to save, as we sang a few weeks ago. You know, Jesus saves, as we often sing together. The gospel is the power of God to save because it provides the righteousness of God to lost and undeserving sinners. And then the other really essential text is chapter 3, even within the book of Romans, a high watermark. I said that Revelation 4 and 5 are the defense part, the justification part, but if you're looking for one paragraph that encapsulates the genius of the gospel, it's Romans 3, 21 through 26. My friend Andy Nicelli says this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. And I won't preach it today, but let's go ahead and read it. After saying that we are lost in sin, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." He'll talk about that later. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile," as we've been talking about. There's no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's packed. It's full. It's not easy. Oh, but it's beautiful. I summarize it inadequately, but I summarize it this way. The righteousness of God is credited to believing, not working sinners, based on the life and death of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Merrill Tenney writes, "The central theme of Romans is the revelation of the righteousness of God to man and its application to his spiritual need. The major focus of the book of Romans is that though lost in sin, we can be saved by faith in Jesus." And it just doesn't just tell you that. It explains it. It proves it. It unpacks it for you. If you understand the book of Romans, you're going to understand the mechanics, the rationale, the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And gets you ready to be united to fallen sinners. Tom Schreiner, he teaches at Southern Seminary. He's written what is generally the most respected commentary on Romans. It says, "One reason Paul wrote was to resolve the conflict between Jews and Gentiles in Rome." And you say, "Man, that seems like a small goal. We're talking about the Everest of justification, and then you talk about conflict in the church." No, it actually all goes together. The primary focus is that Christians can have peace with God. The secondary focus is that Christians can have peace with each other. The gospel that saves your sinful soul also makes it possible for you to love other people different than you. You know, they have different backgrounds from you. They like different music from you. They have a different perspective on our culture or politics or things. And how can we all get along? And there's a point at which the gospel makes that happen. The Everest of the gospel is actually life-changing truth that affects you, not just once you go to heaven, but affects you today, and it affects your relationships in your marriage. It affects conflict in the church. It reflects how you engage with people of different ethnicities, all of that. And we'll get to that in the weeks to come. Do some reading in Romans. I think you would be helped in the next couple weeks to read the book of Romans, 1 through 16. Just read it. Read it again. Look for these themes of salvation. Look for the themes of Jew and Gentile. And then we'll see how Paul just ingeniously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wraps it all together to be so hope-giving and life-changing for us. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, whether you're Jew or Greek, wherever you come from. The gospel saves sinful people like us. Lord, thank you for this beginning. We have long ways to go. I pray that you will help us to understand this book better. But Lord, we don't want to just be academians. We don't want to just be smarter, more theologically sophisticated, and therefore more arrogant. We actually want to understand your word better so that we understand you better, so that we apply it to our lives better, so that we become not only Christians, but obedient, loving, selfless Christians. So use your word in our lives and help us. It's daunting, but it's awesome. We praise you for Jesus, the only hope we have of salvation. We thank you that in spite of our sin, there is a Redeemer. And even as we gather to observe the Lord's table together, we rejoice in salvation provided through Jesus Christ, our only Savior, your precious Son. We pray in his name. Amen.